Well, good morning, brethren. Welcome again to another service of the Feast of Tabernacles. Mr. Newthman wanted me to mention that, as in some past days, to remind all of you that we will be having snacks and refreshments after services, first come, first serve. So I've decided to end the sermon a little early today so I can be the first in line. No, I'm just kidding. As you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is an exciting time, and I wanted to pass on some exciting news to all of you. We had a baptism a few days ago during the Feast of Tabernacles. A wonderful family has attended the Cleveland congregation for about 15 years, and a few days ago, Nancy Kraft was baptized in celebration with her, where her husband Bob, her children Ian and Paige, and my wife BJ. So I would like to say to Nancy, welcome to the family of God and on becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ. Congratulations. Today I would like to ask a question. What kind of a king do we worship? What kind of a kingdom will the government of God be like on this earth? Over the years, I've discovered that many people are confused about the kind of king and the kind of government that we will all share in serving. Sadly, some people have read a select group of scriptures to reveal the kind of Christ they expect to see in the kingdom, or the kind of Christ they desire to see in the kingdom of God. Others focus on only a certain number of scriptures to condone their management style or the way that they treat other people. But this is an important topic, and today I would like to review a number of important scriptures so that we can remove any false assumptions or myths about the rulership of Jesus Christ on earth. We need to understand the kind of king, the kind of ruler, the kind of kingdom that we will all be sharing together. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. I think we all understand that there are some stark realities that will occur in this earth because biblical prophecy is sure. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11. Some pretty tragic events soon to occur on this earth, beginning in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is Jesus Christ, the warrior, and he is coming back to make war. Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So this is war, brethren. This is serious war, like no war that has ever been waged on the earth before. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." And verse 21, more tragic news. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. So God has patiently waited, patiently endured the sins of humankind for millennia. And it's time for a complete annihilation of the enemies of God on earth. This scripture sounds pretty brutal, doesn't it? Particularly with our 21st century sensitivities. The sword, it says the sword will strike nations. It says it will be ruling with a rod of iron. The winepress of the fierceness of God's wrath. Birds eating the flesh of humankind until the birds are full. They can't eat anymore. Is this what the rulership of Jesus Christ will be like? Is this an example or a model that we should be imitating today in the way that we deal with other people, in the way that we deal work on our jobs, the way we communicate and deal with situations in our family? Take a look at another scripture, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. Again, talking about the same event as Jesus Christ returns to earth and wages war against the nations of the earth who want to defy our Creator from returning to this world. They killed him the first time that he came. He won't allow that to happen again. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." In other words, the city will be expanded and it will be populated and there will be habitation and productivity there. Verse 11, "The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And now verse 12. "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." Pretty stark, pretty brutal. This is the word of God, brethren, and it will absolutely, positively happen. Sounds severe. Sounds uncompromising. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the conquering Christ will return to earth to eradicate all evil. This is essential because we know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We understand that from observing the spring holy days. And all vestiges of human culture and the dysfunctions of human culture, and every human culture is dysfunctional, all vestiges of culture and military strength has to be cleansed from the earth so the kingdom of God can have a fresh, new beginning. It's important. But is this the way Jesus Christ and his saints will rule the earth? Is this the way sin and error will be managed as it occurs in the kingdom of God? Another scripture, Isaiah chapter 34, beginning in verse 1. If you'll turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 1. Prophet Isaiah was inspired to write, "Come near, you nations, and hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come from it, for the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them, and has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out, their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountain shall be melted with their blood." Imagine so much blood coming down a mountainside, rivers of blood, that it literally appears as if the mountain is melting. Incredible, incredible slaughter. Verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. The whole world will be turned upside down, and their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as its fruit falling from a fig tree. So once again, brethren, we see here, without mercy, Jesus Christ will ferociously wage war against the enemies of this world. But again, I have to ask the question, is this an example of the kind of rulership of God that we will see in tomorrow's world? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. See another very powerful and graphic example. It would be interesting to see Hollywood tackle this particular prophecy. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 14. John was inspired to write, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown," referring to Jesus Christ, "and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out, loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather all the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Have you ever seen a winepress? What it does, the grapes, as the press comes down and just smashes the guts out of those grapes? It's a pretty graphic picture we're given here in Revelation. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." I'd like to read a comment here from the Ruri Bible Notes about the horses' bridles. It says, quote, "Apparently a reference to Armageddon, when the blood from that slaughter will flow 180 miles to a depth of about 4.5 feet. 4.5 feet, 180 miles long. It says, continuing, quote, "The blood of horses added to that large army of human soldiers could easily cause such an enormous river of blood." Pretty stark, pretty brutal, pretty graphic. What we see here, brethren, through these scriptures, and I could read many, many more that are very similar, is that the returning Jesus Christ will come to earth with tremendous power, and he returns with vengeance and wrath to destroy all of the enemies on earth who oppose him. The great tribulation, the day of the Lord, will bring massive devastation to the earth, to its environment, and billions of human beings will die in this slaughter. All opposition to Jesus is crushed without question or mercy. This is how the conquering Christ wages war, because he wages war to win. Not to have a stalemate, not to compromise, not to cut a deal. When Jesus Christ wages war, he wages it to win. But is this how he and the saints will rule? Is this what the kingdom of God will be like? Many years ago, as a young man, I started attending church about age 17. Never had any immediate family members who came into the faith. But as a young man, I would often attend early Feast of Tabernacles in the early 70s, and I heard sermons that included these scriptures and similar ones compounded with it with a lot of commentary. And the sermons ended with a message confirming the power and the authority of Jesus Christ to rule the earth. Book closed. End of sermon. But brethren, I have to tell you that for me to end this sermon at this point would be both a disservice to you, and it would totally misrepresent who and what Jesus Christ is as ruler and king. Many people misunderstand the loving rulership of God because they don't make the distinction, as scriptures do, between Jesus Christ, the warrior king, and on the other hand, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the earth. One represents a necessary event, Jesus Christ as warrior king, and another, as we will see in scripture, represents a spiritual quality that is part of the very nature in Christ, that is Jesus Christ, the ruler. And there is a vast difference. If we don't understand that difference, if we have only developed one spiritual tool, and that's a hammer, then we will view every problem as a nail. And we won't handle things the way God wants us to handle things. We won't handle things effectively or productively. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40 and begin in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. This is an important prophecy because the latter verses, verses 11 and 12, show the transition that takes place between Christ, the conquering warrior, and Christ, the ruler and king. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1, comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Was she punished? Oh, punished mightily, brethren. Double for her sins. Verse 3, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, that's every nation, every people, doesn't matter what their race or ethnicity or wherever they are on earth, all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people our grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. When Jesus Christ returned to earth, the earth was like grass. The breath of the nostrils of God just eliminated, just burned the grass. The flowers faded. It's the word of God that stands forever. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. That's Jesus Christ, the conquering king. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. You see, brethren, Isaiah tells us that Israel is to be punished double for her sins, but after the great latter-day war, her sins, her iniquity is forgiven. Notice verse 10, the Lord comes back with a strong hand. He rules with absolute power. And verse 11 is a transition verse. It gives us an indication of what Christ is like as ruler rather than the warrior. Notice how he rules after the great war is ended, like a tender and gentle shepherd who hugs his flock in his arms tenderly. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Continue to build upon what the scriptures tell us about Jesus Christ as a ruler, as a savior, as a king. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. This translation from the New King James Version is kind of muddled. I'm going to read this again from the New Century Version, verse 2. Verse 2 from the New Century Version, if you say when you make a promise, as surely as the Lord lives, and you can say it in a truthful, honest, and right way, then the nations will be blessed by him. The nations will be blessed by him and will praise him for what he has done. You see, the blessings that Jesus Christ brings and offers to the world is not limited to the descendants of Abraham. All races, ethnicities, all peoples throughout the earth will be blessed by the return of Jesus Christ. Israel will become a model nation. Others will desire to emulate the humble example of repentance and faithfulness. It doesn't matter what our origin is. If we humble ourselves, if we repent of our sins, when we acknowledge the existence of our God, he can begin working with us. He can begin to take those blinders off and open our minds so that we can have a relationship with him. Let's now, while we're in the book of Jeremiah, go to the 31st chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 11. We'll see here what will happen to people in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 11. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their soul shall be like a well-watered garden. People will have fulfillment. They will be able to reach the potential that God originally gave them. They will have lives of happiness and contentment and accomplishment and fulfillment. Continuing. And they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice with the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning, which they experienced as a result of end time events and Jesus Christ, the warrior, I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I want you to notice the contrast compared to the conquering Christ. Phrases like goodness are in this verse. Personal fulfillment, no more sorrow, joy, comfort. God begins a patient process of restoration. This is how the survivors will be treated. There is a huge distinction between what the returning Jesus Christ must do to establish the kingdom of God and, on the other hand, how he will rule it. Let's go to Psalm chapter 72 and verse 11, the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 72 and verse 11. Read about a time that David looked forward to as he wrote here. The book of Psalms. David was inspired to write, "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also. And him who has no helper." Are you dispossessed? Are you down in your luck on life? Are you struggling with particular personal problems at that time? It says he will deliver the people. Verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. That's how precious they will be to Jesus Christ. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer will also be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. That means everywhere, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, not just in the descendants of Abraham. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains, its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed, because they've been blessed. And they'll call Jesus Christ blessed. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So be it. So again, we see here, brethren, it's not simply the descendants of Abraham who receive the blessings and abundance of the new kingdom. They're not ignored. They are not second-class people on the earth. All people will call him blessed and be blessed by the rulership of Jesus Christ. Remember God's promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. He told Abraham, because of his obedience, "I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your descendants all these land, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." All the nations of the earth will be blessed. The nations of the earth blessed two ways. First of all, physically through the descendants of Abraham, who themselves were blessed because of the promises given to Abraham. They have become a blessing to the world. But more importantly, as Paul points out, the word seed is singular. And Paul said it refers to Jesus Christ being born and offering salvation and forgiveness of sin to all peoples, Jew and Gentile, all the peoples of the earth. We saw here regarding the gold of Sheba being brought to Jerusalem. A number of scriptures tell us that wealth will be brought to Jerusalem from around the world. So why do you think wealth will be brought to Jerusalem from around the world? Are we just transferring a physical elite for a spiritual elite that greedily holds all the gold and holds all the wealth to themselves? My, no, brethren. All the riches of the world, whatever is left of the riches and wealth of this world, will be brought to Jerusalem so that they can be used and distributed fairly where they're needed throughout the world. Jesus says here through the book of Psalms, inspiring David, that he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also as him who has no helper. So Jesus Christ isn't greedy. His saints aren't greedy. The wealth of the world isn't brought to Jerusalem so we can create Fort Zion and hoard it there. The wealth is brought to Jerusalem so that for the first time in human history, it can be redistributed to where it is really needed. To help the hungry, to help the poor, to rebuild civilization. That's a very important thing for us to appreciate and understand. Now let's go to Psalm chapter 145 and verse 1. Psalms 145 and verse 1. Again, this book of Psalms tells us, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Again, this is Psalm chapter 145. Now we're beginning in verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another. And that will occur throughout the kingdom of God. As generations are born, generation after generation will praise his name and shall desire your mighty acts. Verse 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. And your saints shall bless you. In the world tomorrow, in God's kingdom, we who are part of the family of God, we will bless him because of what we have been given, because of the opportunities and the joy of being part of the family of God. Verse 11, they shall speak of your glory, of the glory of your kingdom, and talk of your power. As we go throughout the world and serve the nations, we'll say, Jesus Christ is a good and a loving and a merciful King. And he wants what is best for you. He is a good, gracious, and loving God. And he wants you to be happy in your nation and your people. He wants you to live lives of fulfillment and abundance. He wants you to grow as an individual. He wants you to accept him as your Savior, as your God, and as your King. Again, verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall. Someone makes a mistake. What will happen? Bring the hammer down. Eyes liquefy in their sockets, the flesh melt off of their skin. Oh my, no, brethren. It says the Lord upholds all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. When people stumble and make mistakes, they'll have an opportunity to repent. They'll have an opportunity to learn right from wrong. Certainly, Jesus Christ will never withstand a group of people rebelling against him, and we see evidence of that with Gog and Magog. He will never endure again a group of people rebelling against him. But as individuals fall, as they stumble, as they make mistakes, Jesus Christ, like he is with us, is passionate loving and merciful and kind. It says, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you. People will look at Jesus Christ not out of fear, not cowering in a corner. Oh, here comes that terrible warrior again. No, they'll look expectantly to him. He's the Christ. He's the giver of good. He has blessed my life beyond measure. He's a wonderful God that I love and that I serve. That is how the people will look at Jesus Christ. And you will give them their food in due season. You open your hand. What is that gesture of opening your hand? It's come. It's not stay away. It's not you're bad, you're wrong, you're evil, I'm about to destroy you. Open your hand up. Come. I want to talk to you. I want to spend some time with you. I want to be your God. Jesus says, I want to be your king. I love you. I care for you. You open up your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Please notice the depths of God's love towards humankind as prophesied by David. Qualities are mentioned like full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy, good to all. Tender mercies, upholds those who fall, raises up those who are low. This is an example of the rulership of Jesus Christ, and it is much different than Christ, the conquering king. Now let's go to the New Testament and see what Jesus said about himself during his earthly ministry and what some of the disciples said about Jesus Christ. Let's begin by going to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Those very same words that Jesus said in his earthly ministry here to the audience who was listening to him is the same way he feels and the same words he will have in the world tomorrow. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Is your life filled with sorrow, fears, anxiety, worry, shame? Jesus Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. I'll take that away from you. I will bear that burden. I will give you the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can deal with your struggles and your fears and your anxiety. I will make things better for you. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you. That's discipleship. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'd like to read that again from another translation, the New Century Version. Come to me, all of you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teachings and learn from me because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. The teaching that I ask you to accept is easy. The load I give you to carry is light. Again, Reary Bible Notes, I'd like to quote what they say here. I think it's very good. It says, this great invitation is threefold. One, to come and receive salvation. Jesus Christ will certainly do that. The world tomorrow to the masses of humanity. Two, to learn in discipleship, to become a learner, to learn from the great teacher, the great mentor himself, Jesus Christ. And three, to serve in yoke with the Lord. Quote, the yoke involves instruction under discipline, yet in contrast to the teaching of the scribes, Jesus's yoke is easy. And my brethren, is that true? Christianity is really a very simple faith. Faith, obedience, commitment, having a relationship with our God. Paul talked about the simplicity that is in Christ. It's men who put layers upon layers upon layers upon layers of rules and dogma and make the simple faith of Jesus Christ far more complicated than it was ever intended to be. Brethren, this scripture is not only for us. After the great latter-day events, humankind, after all that's going to transpire during the great tribulation and the day of the Lord and all the events leading up to that, humankind will be tired of war. The burden of sin, including the effects of sin on happiness, disease, hunger, violence, oppressive governments, one after another, is a heavy load for mankind to bear. Mankind will say, we've had enough. The gentle and humble Jesus Christ will offer a better way for all peoples, and they'll desire to follow his ways. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5. And beginning with verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. And again, I have to remind us that these scriptures apply not only to those who were privileged enough to be the first fruits, the elect called of God, but this is part of God's value system and how he feels about all who have stumbled and fallen from the correct path. All who have sinned. This is how he feels towards them as well. Paul writes to the congregation in Rome, again, chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation has its place. It's part of God's plan. It helps us to learn to be patient, to persevere, and to wait for the mighty hand of God to intervene in our behalf. Verse 4, in perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength. You know, there was a time when we didn't understand God. Many of us were living in dysfunctional lives of one type or another. Every sin that you could mention among all of us, I'm sure they were committed. We were blinded. We didn't understand God's way of life. God hadn't called us. He had not given us his Holy Spirit. We were without strength. And it says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know what? He died for you and me, and he dies for those people who will be mutilated and slaughtered at his return. He died for everyone who has ever lived or will live, so that they who were blinded or misled can have an opportunity to know their God when it's their time. Verse 7, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, God loves all of his creation. While you and I were still sinners, before our minds were open and we were cut off from God, he died for us because he loves us. That's why he called us to be his first fruits. He loves them too, including the armies and the warriors who fight against him in battle. Again, those who are blinded, those who were misled, deceived, and never had an opportunity in their lifetimes to understand who and what God is and what their calling is. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Very powerful scripture. There's that reconciliation is made possible because of the death, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also loves all of those who will survive into the world tomorrow and those who were slaughtered upon his return. He died for them as well as he died for you and died for me. And what is our special reward for being God's elect? What is our tremendous gift for being the first fruits of the Father and our calling at this time? And we are given a special gift. We have to struggle against a dark spiritual world in our lifetimes. The struggle is difficult. Satan will be bound by then. So what is our reward? A big mansion? I suppose so. It's great to have a big home. Many, many, many people will have big mansions, wonderful dwellings, as they serve in the family of God in the world tomorrow. Great titles, king, priest, ruler over 100 cities, ruler over 50 cities. That's okay, that's wonderful, that's promised. But many people, billions ultimately within the family of God, will have opportunities to have cities and responsibilities and great titles in the world tomorrow. Magnificent glory, that's certainly wonderful. And there will come a time at the conclusion of God's plan when he will have literally billions of sons and daughters sharing in his glory. But you know what the real reward is for being the elect? The real reward for being the first fruits of God? The real reward is that we are able to serve more and longer than others who are called later on. You see, in the kingdom of God, greatness is defined by service. It's defined by giving, teaching, nurturing, and self-sacrifice. Those are the people who will be called great in the kingdom of God. Mansions, wonderful. Titles, fabulous. Glory, we all look forward to the day that we can shed this flesh and share in the glory of God. But greatness in the world tomorrow will be defined by those who have the blessing and the calling to serve more deeply and to serve longer than anyone else, because they were part of that first resurrection and were part of the very beginning in being able to serve in the kingdom of God alongside Jesus Christ. Let's go to Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul's letter to Titus reminds us again of how we were before God called us. This is how many people, the same qualities many will have in the world tomorrow. And Jesus Christ will have the same response. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteous acts we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So again, just as a reminder, the same grace, kindness, gentleness, mercy that God has extended towards us will be offered to all who repent and who respond to his calling in the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Paul writing again to believers, this time in the congregation of Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you think the billions of corpses laying on the earth when Jesus Christ comes back as a warrior king will be dead in trespasses and sins? You bet they will. He made alive, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Do you think they walked according to the prince of the power of the air? Of course they did. Manipulated and used by the beast power. Confused and deceived by the spirit world that wanted them agitated, wanted them angry so they would fight against Jesus Christ and his return. Continuing here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Do you think they're happy when they see Jesus Christ return? No, they're angry. They want a war against Jesus Christ. They're children of wrath. Paul says, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, millennia, in the kingdom to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So as an example for future generations, in the ages to come, Jesus Christ will say, here is my beloved elect. Here were my first fruits. They paved the way and made it possible for you to enjoy the new world that you have today. They are my coaches. They're my teachers. They are mentors. They are loving. They have acquired the fruits of that spirit that I gave them. I'm proud of them. I love them. And I want you to understand that they have been blessed by me. And they are part of my family. Brethren, when Christ returns, again, there will be billions of corpses lying all over the earth. They, too, will be dead in trespasses and sins. They, too, walked according to the ways of this world led by Satan. But it is part of God's plan that they will be resurrected from the dead. And those who, again, were blinded and misled, they'll have the opportunity to know God. And we'll also have the opportunity to be made alive together with Christ. The same kind of blessing that you and I have been given. Jesus Christ is coming to earth. And he is going to fulfill an event. A powerful event. A tragic event. A great slaughter. He will arrive as a warrior. He will come to wage war. But brethren, that is not his way of rulership. That's not his way of life. The conquering Christ rules the nations much differently than what is required when he arrives as the warrior king. One final verse that I'd like to read in the sermon today that shows once again this transition from the warrior to the gentle shepherd, if you will turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will wait. And he's waited patiently for 6,000 years for him to seize control of this earth again and restore the garden that was lost at Eden. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, And why were they weeping? They were weeping because they were oppressed by a conquering people. They were weeping because of the events that transpired at the return of Jesus Christ and the slaughter that went on around them, the slaughter that went on in this world. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you instantaneously. We read earlier how much he cares for the poor, for those who are distressed, for those who are suffering. Verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yes, though he came as a warrior, as a conquering Christ, indeed he did, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. They won't have teachers who sit in the corner office, reclusive. Well, I'd like to have an appointment with Mr. Thomas. Well, Mr. Thomas will be available. Let's see. He has an opening 13 light years from now. Would you like to see him then? No, brethren, we'll be hands-on. We'll be following the example that Jesus Christ did in his ministry. He got his hands dirty. He was hands-on. He went among the people and taught and loved and healed and prayed. He set that example for us. And in the world tomorrow, he is the same Christ. He just doesn't sit on some golden throne somewhere in the third heaven saying, okay, all you people do this good stuff down there. Let me know how things are going on. He's involved. He's hands-on. He's tender. He's patient. He's caring. And that is why we are encouraged to develop the fruits of the Holy Spirit today, because every one of those fruits that was so wonderfully covered by an earlier sermon during this feast, every one of those fruits helps us to reflect the attitude of Jesus Christ, helps us to be more kind and patient and loving and gentle and compassionate, and all of the qualities that our Savior has. Those fruits point us and teach us and guide us so that we can develop the same qualities that Jesus Christ has. We will follow the example of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. It's the same example he'll demonstrate in the world tomorrow. Hands-on, approachable, tender, patient, caring. And we should be excited about that knowledge. Brethren, I want to assure you that you have been called to serve in the kingdom as part of the spiritual family of God. You are very precious in the eyes of God. He is counting on you. He knows that with the power of his Holy Spirit that he can finish the work that he's doing in you. He knows that and he understands it and he believes that. What we do today, what we do every day, does have meaning and value and importance. And what we personally suffer, whether it's the loss of a job or relationship issues or financial issues, whatever it may be, what we personally suffer has a profound purpose, because it's preparing us to be those teachers, those mentors, and those who are serving under Jesus Christ to love the human race and to care for them. Our trials, if we have the right attitude, our daily events, everything bad that happens to us, if we have the right attitude, helps us to become more loving, more tender, more patient, and the right kind of teacher that can serve in the world tomorrow. Because we can say to anyone who's struggling with an issue, I've been there. I've done that. I know how you feel. I know what you're struggling with. I too felt those feelings. I too had made those mistakes. But because of the faith of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, I was able to go to his throne and ask for forgiveness, and my sins were forgiven. And God said, I want to have a relationship with you. And he did. He is a good God, a loving God, a merciful God. That's the kind of God that we can serve. That's the kind of God who called us to the calling that we have today and to continue to celebrate His feast. So, brethren, let's embrace our calling as we never have before, and let's truly pray more fervently, understanding the difference between Christ the warrior and Jesus Christ the ruler. Let's pray more fervently than ever before, Thy kingdom come.